Good morning. We'd like to welcome those watching remotely, worshiping with us. We have 48 devices from Texas, Tennessee, Iowa, and Georgia, and all over Oklahoma. So glad that you're with us this morning. Our memory verse for the month, 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. This is a memory verse. Stephanie told me she teaches the little ones in class. And so I know our teachers, this is one of the ones we'll use for our younger grades, younger or not even a grade, but just even babies on up, just teaching them that God cares about you. He's going to help you. And I appreciate in the prayer this morning, just mentioning that we all have trials or struggles. None of us are without struggle or worry. And so we serve a God that cares about that and who's helping. He answers our prayers. So we are in a sermon series about the Bible. And today we're going to look at evidence for the Bible. We're going to look at scrutiny. We're going to look at skepticism and things that people might say regarding, is the Bible true or not? So we're going to look at some, I want to show you some things from archaeology, some from prophecy, and some from scientific knowledge that the Bible shows that it had at a time that mankind didn't have. And so all the things today we'll be investigating, you know, how reliable, how true is this? And more, our young people are being presented and questioned with different lines of logic about Scripture, and some you may have never thought of. And our young people, if we're not, and old alike, if we're not prepared to give an answer, then at the very least, we're caught off guard. And at most, it may test our faith or shake our faith. So I want to look at some things regarding archaeology, and I'll start out by saying that archaeology does not prove the Bible. In fact, there's nothing I know of that can absolutely prove the Bible is God's inspired word, and that's because there's this word called faith. Understand, had God wanted to prove himself to us and eliminate the need for faith, he could have. He could have long ago. He could do that every day of your life if he wanted to. Why does God not prove himself to us? And the answer is, he wants to give us a choice. If he's proven in his power and his existence, you really don't have a choice. And so the fact is, we all have a choice. But is there evidence? There's so much evidence about the Bible. And archaeology is a friend of Christianity, always has been. Don't ever worry about, you know, what they're going to find when they dig up ancient ruins and investigate them. But I want to show you some today that are maybe you've not heard of, but I think they're significant. And I'll start out and reference but we won't spend time on these two. But I think the two greatest archaeological finds regarding Scripture, the first one is the Dead Sea Scrolls. The more you read about and learn about what the Dead Sea Scrolls really were, from our oldest Old Testament manuscripts. The Dead Sea Scrolls were 1,000 years older, closer to the originals. And in 1,000 years, you would expect there to be some things lost in copying. But there's very, very little to find, discrepancies to find. They're essentially an exact match. And so Dead Sea Scrolls did a lot of things. Every book in the Old Testament was represented in those. They predate the time of Christ. And every book in the Old Testament, I think, with the exception of Esther. And so Dead Sea Scrolls were a major, major find. And then the excavation of the ruins of Jericho, where when the Israelites entered the Promised Land, Jericho, you remember the walls, they marched around. So we have a number of things in Scripture about how that city fell at that time. And there's a consensus among archaeologists that they found that site. They've excavated that site. And there's a little disagreement about the dating, but there is agreement on these things, that the wall did come down all around it, that the wall or the city was burned. In fact, archaeologists will dig down deep enough to see how cities are built over time on top of each other. Different time periods of people will build on top of the previous city, and it looks like a layered cake when they cut down in the earth, and they can see a layer where it's burnt. And so the city was burned. There's no disagreement on this, and I think this is very significant. They found clay jars, a number of them, with grain in them. Now, when you destroy it, when you take a city, you take the plunder. You take what's valuable. And grain in ancient times was as valuable as currency. And so it was a time of harvest, Scripture tells us, and archaeology finds that, yes, it was a time of harvest. Yes, there was grain. And no, they did not take it. You remember God committed everything to destruction in Jericho. And they also, there's agreement that there was a time after it was destroyed that it was not rebuilt. You remember God placed a curse on whoever would rebuild Jericho. And so all these things are agreed upon and show great evidence that Jericho, lo and behold, what Scripture says, it matches what archaeology finds. All right, so I want to show you this one. This is a picture of Mount Ebal. We read about this in the Old Testament, and we're going to read from Deuteronomy chapter 27, if you want to turn there. But this is a part of the Promised Land, and when Joshua is leading the Israelites into the Promised Land, God told them to stop, and they were to, on Mount Gerizim, half of the tribes would be on Mount Gerizim, half on Mount Ebal, and there would be blessings that would be read from the law on Mount Gerizim and curses on Mount Ebal. And so this site here in the foreground is believed to be Joshua's, the altar that was erected. And so at this site, there is found a small, what's called a curse tablet, a small lead tablet. And the picture on the bottom left is what it looks like. It has been folded, and it's too brittle to unfold. And so they have to use technology similar to an MRI to read this folded tablet. And so it doesn't seem like much, but here is what's believed to be the message in this tablet. In fact, there are 40 letters comprising 23 words that read, "Cursed, cursed, cursed, cursed by the God Yahweh. You will die cursed, cursed you will surely die, cursed by Yahweh, cursed, cursed, cursed." Now, at first reading, you say, well, that's wildly depressing. Someone's fixated on curses. Okay, well, let's go to Deuteronomy 27:12 and read where God says, "When you have crossed over the Jordan, these shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people." So these will be tribes, okay? These will be thousands and thousands in each of these tribes. So Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. "And these shall stand on Mount Ebal for the curse." Now let me back up. This is Mount Ebal. And so for the curse on Mount Ebal, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. And then a few verses later, I'll just give you a segment. You can look in Deuteronomy 27, read this chapter. But a part of this, this is just a segment of it. "Cursed be anyone who dishonors his father or mother, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be anyone who moves his neighbor's landmark, and all the people shall say, Amen." So when God brought his people into the Promised Land, not only did he give them the law of Moses, which you understand the law of Moses had the Ten Commandments in a very concise form, but it had detailed commandments, the Ten Commandments broken down into many, many scenarios. Thou shalt not, don't do this. When they go in, God has them stop. I want you to read it specifically. Read it and have the people say amen. If you do right, here are the blessings. If you do wrong, here are the curses. Read it. And the people said amen. I mean, God made them take it serious. Well, this curse tablet is an archaeological find. What was it? How were they using it? Was it a one for representing a group of people? Was it broad? It seems to have been burnt. Was it an individual's tablet that they created? How was it used among, what was this among the people? We don't know. Here's what we do know. It dates to the right time, which would be 1400 BC. This is 1400 years before Christ. It would be, if it's accurate, the translation of it, if it's accurate, it would be the oldest inscription of God's name that we have found, Yahweh, 3,400 years ago. If you don't know, that's a long time ago. And things get buried and burnt and destroyed. And it's hard to find things that far back that have survived. And so it's a significant find. And really, I want to quote Dr. Stripling from the Association for Biblical Research. He says it's at the right place, it's at the right time, it has the right stuff. A lot of archaeology, when you look at what they discovered, and archaeologists will be, and especially those that believe in Scripture, will be so excited about a find like this one. And you and I, at first glance, will say, well, what's the big deal? Well, the big deal is that's evidence that we didn't have before. In fact, I'll get to an argument in a minute, which, spoiler alert, the argument is, if you've never heard this, the argument says Moses could not have written the first five books of the Old Testament at the date the Bible says he wrote it, because mankind did not have written language at the time the Bible says Moses wrote the first five books of the Old Testament. In other words, 1400 BC, there has been a time and a consensus among some scholars that humankind did not have written language at the time the Bible says Moses wrote it. So what gives? We'll get to that. But this find speaks to that, and it matches what the Scripture says happened at that time and place. All right, the Pilate Stone, if you've not heard of this. So this is a rendering of what Caesarea Maritima might have looked like in the first century. You know, or probably realize, that the Jews at the time of Jesus did not have independence. Rome controlled Palestine at that time. Rome controlled a lot of the known world. And so, in fact, to have Jesus crucified, the Jews could not do that. Had to go through Pilate to do that. And so at that time, Rome had set up their headquarters in this occupied territory, but they didn't want it in Jerusalem, evidently. So Rome set up their headquarters for Judea. They set it up on the coast, on the Mediterranean coast. And so we have a town here that was built by Herod the Great. It was a very Roman town. Had a theater, Roman culture, a temple to Augustus. And so this is where this excavation took place and discovered this Pilate Stone. Now, this was discovered in 1961. Why is this significant? Prior to that time, the only mention of Pontius Pilate was in the Bible. It was in some writings of Josephus, a Jewish historian, and Tacitus. No other ancient. So there's been skepticism about Pilate. Did he really exist? Was he really a person? In fact, prior to 1961, in Ivy League seminaries where Scripture and theology was taught, in Ivy League seminaries, it was said that Pilate was probably just a fictitious figure, never really existed. Okay? And so this discovery happened in 61, and this inscription says, to the divine Augusti Tiberium. So this would be from Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate, prefect of Judea, has dedicated, and then the rest is unreadable. But it's a significant find. Incidentally, skeptics, they did this with the Hittite nation. The Bible talks about the Hittites as a nation. And for years, we had no evidence outside the Bible of a Hittite nation. And so skeptics would say, those people never existed. The Bible has a lot of stories in it that never happened until we find evidence that the Hittites did exist. Now we have lots of it. So they said the same thing about Pilate. And now we have evidence that absolutely he existed. We have evidence that Caiaphas, I'll get to that in a minute. So the next one is the James ossuary. Ossuary is a fancy word for bone box. The box in that encased glass is something that the Jews were using. We find this in the Jewish nation in Palestine, around Jerusalem, and around the first century. We find these boxes. They're made out of Jerusalem limestone. And so these are the a size in which an adult, there are bones in them, so an adult femur would fit in this box. And it, the way they would do it, how they would use these would be after a body decomposed, they would take the bones. This would be a secondary burial. Well, a number of these boxes have been found, and most of them don't have inscriptions on them, but some do. About 25% do have inscriptions on them. And so this one was found with this inscription, James, son of Joseph, brother of Jesus. There's been some skepticism or disagreement on, was this authentic? Was this inscription added, you know, sometime later? But nevertheless, what's interesting about it is there's only one other inscription on these boxes, all that they've found, about 250 with inscriptions. Only one other mentions a brother. In other words, it's believed that you wouldn't write a brother's name unless he was famous. Of course, Jesus was well known at that time and years after. And so there's reason to believe, a lot of reason, that this is absolutely legitimate. And so it's interesting. There's also an ossuary found for Caiaphas, the high priest. And so each of these things that are discovered, when they match what Scripture says about someone, even something as simple as names. See, James was a brother of Jesus, Joseph being his father. Even something as simple as this, it's outside of Scripture. And unbelievers or skeptics say, this is the only thing that mentions something in ancient times. And when archaeology finds something that matches it, it's additional evidence. Let me show you a couple more things. So this one is very, very significant. For years and years and years, we had no ancient evidence mentioning David, King David, of any kind outside of the Bible. And so skeptics would say, in fact, there is kind of an argument made that the books of the Bible, books of the Old Testament, the argument is made that they were written thousands of years or a thousand years after it's said that they were written, and that they were written by priests who were making up a wonderful backstory for their people, for the Jewish people. So some would argue, have argued, that listen, your Old Testament, most of it that talks about the history of the Jewish nation is just a made-up story by some priest who tried to, you know, create a good backstory for their nation, including David, including Moses. And so, in fact, this is in some very, very liberal schools. These things have been taught and believed. But it's been said that, well, David never existed. Well, this was excavated in 1993 at the site of Deltan. It's believed to be an Armenian king who erected this. It says in this inscription, it says, King of Israel, King of the House of David. Why is that significant? Number one, it's outside the Bible, and it mentions the David of the Bible. At the place, at the time, that would be accurate. It also mentions House of David. What is House of David? House of David is a dynasty. House of David is a king on the throne that's from the lineage of David. That's what we call a dynasty. And so the kings that followed David in Judah, later referred to as Judah, were of the House of David. And so this is very significant for a couple reasons. Now, why does it matter so much that we can prove, or that we do prove, that David was a real person, that he existed? Turn in your Bibles. If you have a Bible, I want to give you a minute to turn here, and then I'll put it up on the screen. But Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, the very first verse in our New Testament, as our New Testaments are arranged, Matthew 1, 1. I want you to see what this says. And this is why it's so important. Matthew 1:1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. If David never really existed, that's a problem. Because if David never existed, what are we to say Abraham really existed? And Moses really existed? And Jesus and anything else in Scripture? If we can't take this as truthful in parts, how can we take it as truthful in whole? That makes sense? And so when skeptics come and say, now listen, you Christians, y'all are believing in some stuff. If you really looked into it, you'd know this can't be true. The fact is, over time, don't be afraid of archaeology. Don't be afraid of skeptics. And don't be afraid of this being analyzed. Because it will hold true every time. And so this is a major discovery. And incidentally, since then, there are other discoveries referring to David. Now, this is the one about, let's talk about Moses. Could Moses have written the Old Testament in 1400 BC? There are inscriptions that have been found in this picture. They were found in the Sinai Peninsula, but this is a proto-Sinaitic inscription on stone, and it dates to about 1446 BC. And in this is written language. And so this doesn't, it's not about what's written, it's about the fact that it dates to a time that scholars are saying mankind were not even writing at that time. And it shows that they were writing. It's not hieroglyphics, but it is a language that would maybe likely come out of hieroglyphics, the next stage. And so, and we have evidence, additional evidence is coming, and we already have some, that absolutely there was written language in the 1400s BC. And so understand something, that skeptics will, unbelievers, the way they will speak about Scripture, and this is an example, when they say, listen, Moses couldn't have written these books, skeptics will look at Scripture as guilty until proven innocent. Now, you and I have faith that Moses wrote that. When the Bible dates that he wrote it, I have faith that Moses wrote the first five books. I don't need archaeology to affirm that to me. But skeptics will say, they don't believe any of it until you can prove it. And that is a faulty line of reasoning of theirs. But just to understand that archaeology has always been, it will always be a friend of the believer. All right. And there are a lot of other, we live in a wonderful day and age. Get on your phone and research Bible archaeology and you'll find a number of wonderful things. I want to hit on fulfilled prophecy just for a minute. I don't want to spend a lot of time on this. There is an amazing amount of prophecies from the Old Testament that have been fulfilled. Many of them are, oftentimes there's dual meaning or dual prophecies. They'll speak to two different things at once. But let me just point out a couple I think are extra significant. One is, this is Isaiah Chapter 7, verse 14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. And Micah chapter 5, verse 2 says, but you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient of days. Now, that prophecy means a lot to us, and we understand the fulfillment of it. And the first century Jews understood. Remember when the Magi came and found Jesus, remember that Herod was trying to find where, he's heard about a king that was going to be born, and Herod brought in the scribes and the priests and said, where is this king to be born? And they said, Bethlehem. They knew, because the Old Testament had prophesied that a king would come from Bethlehem. And of course he did. So there are a number of prophecies fulfilled in the Old Testament. Also want to talk about science and the Bible. And this is not Honestly, science has discovered a number of things that point to a creator. So if we set the Bible aside for a minute, the fact that our universe, what's called the fine-tuned universe, it barely and very precisely supports life. And when I say barely, I mean from a secular viewpoint, we shouldn't be here. The universe shouldn't be here. If it's an explosion and an accident, the universe shouldn't be here. The odds are one in, it's a very, very, very long number. And that's where the multiverse comes from, this infinite number of universes, this idea. We can't see the end of our universe, much less can we see any other in a different realm, right? In a parallel universe, you've heard these things. But the multiverse, you know what that's from? Because secular scientists look at our universe and they say this should not exist. It shouldn't be here. And the more you study that, the more you realize the odds of this happening by accident are ridiculous. That points to a creator. And so what we're talking about today is what points to Scripture. But our universe being fine-tuned is the greatest, to me, greatest evidence of a creator. Another one is DNA, what we now know about DNA. It's a code. It tells you what this organism is going to be. And so I won't get into that today, although I think it's very, very important. I want to get into what connects to Scripture textually. So starting Psalm 8:8 says, "The birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas." Now, any child in this room who's seen the movie Finding Nemo knows there are paths in the sea. There are ocean currents. Every child in the room knows there are ocean currents. But for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, mankind did not know there were ocean currents. And so Matthew Maury is credited with discovering ocean currents, or at least being the father of this area of study. And in 1847, he published a chart about ocean currents. And he was a believer in God and Scripture. He said, if God said there are paths in the sea, I'm going to find them. And he is referencing Psalm 8, verse 8. And so I want to point out, God could have told us many, many things about our world and what we would call scientific things. He could have told us many things years ago and made it very, very clear. Now, he did some of that with his people, quarantine, the laws of disease and how God would quarantine them and teach them about blood and life is in the blood and those things. But God didn't really hammer down on things of this physical world like science. He didn't make that clear through Scripture years ago. Why not? Because God made clear spiritual truths. Why? Spiritual truths are eternal. They're eternal. This world's going to pass away. So what I'm saying is, what we should expect to find, since God focused on the spiritual, we should expect to find some evidences here and there where this shows scientific knowledge that we didn't know at that time. We do now. There should be some of that. And there is. Ocean currents is an example of this. Another one's the water cycle. For years and years, people saw rivers go into the ocean and the ocean never fills up. The rivers keep going. The Nile has poured into the ocean for hundreds of years and the ocean does not fill up. Why not? You and I know this to be true. Job 36:27, he draws up the drops of water. They distill in mist and rain. So the water cycle, our children are taught this. We understand this. Water evaporates. How does water keep raining down on the mountains? It's drawn up from the ocean. Evaporation. And so this dates, of course, well before the time of Christ. But teachings on scientific knowledge about quarantine, we find that in Leviticus chapter 13. God's people were instructed in the Old Testament about germs. The Bible talks about undersea mountains. The Bible talks about ocean reservoirs of water. Talks about the earth hanging on nothing, Job chapter 26, verse 7. and one that I think's quite interesting. The Bible in the Old Testament taught God's people that life is in the blood. Our blood is vital for life. Now, you and I know that. If someone is bleeding in an injury, when first responders come, if they're bleeding badly, they stop the bleeding. Did you know the first president of our nation, George Washington, died partly and maybe mostly because there was a belief at that time that part of disease was an imbalance, could be an imbalance in blood. You got too much of it. We need to get some out. They bled him, maybe 40% of his blood. They bled him, he didn't get better. They bled him, he died. So science at the beginning of our nation's history, just a couple hundred years ago, thought that part of what made a person sick was you got too much blood. And they would use leeches, they would bleed you. What do we do when you come to an accident? We stop the bleeding. But the Bible's told us for years and years and years that life is in the blood. So I have a poem, I want to close with. And the poem illustrates the fact that this written document, comprised of 66 books, has survived hundreds and hundreds of years, and it has survived scrutiny. It is still being scrutinized. There are still skeptics, but it is surviving and has survived. And I love this poem, The Anvil of God's Word, by John Clifford. It says, "Last eve I paused beside the blacksmith's door and heard the anvil ring, the vesper chime. Then, looking in, I saw upon the floor old hammers worn with beating years of time. How many anvils have you had, said I, to wear and batter all these hammers so? Just one, he said. And then with twinkling eye, the anvils wear the hammers out, you know. And so I thought the anvil of God's word, for ages skeptics blow, have beat upon. Yet though the noise of falling blows was heard, the anvil is unharmed. The hammer's gone." And that reflects, I love this poem, it reflects the fact that criticism will be hurled against the Holy Scriptures of God's Word. You and I need to know this has held up every time. And so we pray to a God that is absolutely in the heavens, in His home where He says He is, and He's calling us to go and be with Him. This is a God we serve. So this morning, we're going to sing a song of encouragement. If you have something on your heart, we'd love to pause and lift up that prayer to God. There may be one that if you've never given your life to Christ, never had your sins washed away, we'd love to help you with that. If there's a need that you have, please come while we stand and sing.
Take my life.